It's amazing joy, privilege to have this opportunity, knowing from where I've come, which was child of wrath. More than that, absolutely immersed in false teaching. And the Lord has delivered me from such. I was a pastor in the Word of Faith movement, and it doesn't get much worse than that, except I also was a TBN host. I think that is even worse than that. The Lord has had great mercy on me. And to stand before you, it's just mind-boggling. My brothers, my friends, my sisters. Amen. So let me go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God, we are just aware of mercy. Mercy anew. Mercy forever. We recognize that salvation itself is to the praise of the glory of your grace. Not an ounce of human merit involved. We ask now that you would strengthen each one here, that your word would come to us in power, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lead us and guide us into your truth, we pray. In Christ's name. Amen. Before I get started, I'd like to recommend a book to you on being a pastor. It's called On Being a Pastor, and it's by Derek J. Prime and Alistair Begg, and it has nourished my soul. And if all I do today is tell you of a good book that will nourish the soul of a pastor, I've fulfilled a great assignment in letting you know this book. It really is a superb gem for anyone who's in the pastoral ministry. Let's go in our Bibles, if you have one, to John's Gospel, chapter 21. In fact, there'll be two readings. The first will be read and not commented on too much. The second one is where we will focus a lot more attention. So John chapter 21. The Lord Jesus has risen from the dead and is now speaking with one of his apostles who had denied him, Peter. And these are familiar words to all of us, I'm sure. John chapter 21, beginning in verse 15. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." And then on to 2 Timothy and chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul writing to Timothy. Again, this is the word of God. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say. For the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. My task is to address the issue of perseverance, and with that, the preservation of our hope, its faithful maintenance and growth. What we know from Scripture is that the child of God perseveres because God preserves. It's his work. We hold on because he's holding on to us. Philippians 1 verse 6, Paul was confident. He said, I'm confident. I'm convinced of this very thing. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who has begun the good work in you, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. As I look back on my own life, I remember as a child seeing my father read a Bible, he being a preacher. And I thought as I read it and as he was out of the room, you'll never catch me doing this. I had no interest. The book was a dead book to me. It was 16th century, 17th century language. I could not understand. It was a black leather book and I had no interest. I wanted to be a soccer player. I wanted to be a footballer. The age of 14, I was converted. One of the evidence of that conversion was a hunger for the Word of God that I had despised before, and that is with me to today. I love the Word of God, and I know you love the Word of God. God gives his people this love for him and his Word. We want to know him, and we do that by means of the Word of God. And when we talk about preservation, God preserves all his people, but he does so through means. We call them the means of grace. Things like the Word of God, the hearing of the Word of God, the regular hearing of the Word of God. And we would say to any child of God, hear the Word of God regularly. Come to the place where the Word of God is read and proclaimed and applied. You need that. Every day of your life, every week of your life, the ongoing nurturing of the Word of God. Man does not live by any other means but the Word of God, the Word that comes out of the mouth of God, Jesus said, quoting the book of Deuteronomy. So it is, he that began the good work, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. If you got yourself into this thing, you can get yourself out. But it's because God brought us in. He says, I started, I will finish, thank you very much. I finish all my projects. There are no projects left undone. If he has 20 projects, he fulfills every one of them, bringing them to completion. And that's the point of preservation. God completes the process of salvation. The angels get this. The Bible says that there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. You know, all the angels are reformed. Why? Because they know if genuine repentance has taken place, God, the one who started that process, will bring it to completion. Might as well party now. They get it. In heaven, it's a reformed environment. They understand it's grace that has brought us safe thus far. It's grace that will lead us home. And so they can celebrate now. There's joy in the presence of God amongst the angels when one sinner truly repents. Because that repentance, that faith is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one can boast. Imagine in heaven us turning to someone nearby as the song to the Lamb continues, age upon age, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And you say to Brother Bill next to you, you say, how do you get in? He says, grace alone. And he says, well, how do you get in? Well, it was a lot of grace. But, you know, I determined this salvation thing because God can only do so much. He says, what do you mean? Well, keep it down, you know, don't upset anybody. But God will never violate free will, you understand. God will never, you know, take out a heart of stone unless we sign up for the operation. You know, we put our names on the list. Heart of stone, I can see that's my condition. I need a new heart. God, give me one. No, hearts of stone, by definition, have no inclination to be changed. There's nothing in them that wants this thing called Jesus. This person called Jesus. And so, well, God just kind of 99.9% of this thing called salvation, but without me and my choice, I wouldn't be here. But keep it down, keep it down. You know, let's keep singing. You know that's not true. If they sing songs that are English in heaven, Amazing Grace may be one of them. It saved wretches like me, like you. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Hear the words. That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, now I see. And then 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Grace, my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And through many dangerous toils and snares, you know this, I have already come. 'Tis grace that has brought me safe this far. It's grace that will lead us home. It's God who is the foundation of our choice. We choose because God chose us. We choose because God, by the Holy Spirit, has amazingly, as a divine surgeon, when we're hearing the Word of God, unseen to us with earthly eyes, has operated on our hearts so that the transplant has taken place. We now want what we didn't want 8 seconds before. We want Him. And God has come in the life of you as a minister and has done that very thing. And the preservation of the saints is because God starts the process and finishes it. And He does so through means, the means of grace. He nurtures our soul through prayer, through the Word, through the ordinances, baptism, the Lord's Supper. If you look in the book of Acts, no need to turn there, but you see the response required of those who had heard the gospel on that day, where this same Peter had come and repented and was now not on this probation period for 8 years, but on the day of Pentecost stood up and preached the gospel. Isn't that a masterstroke of grace? And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And he says, "Well, we're going to have a 6-week committee on this and get back to you." No, he knew. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And so he goes on and he spells out the fact that there must be repentance, which is the turning away from what we know to be wrong, a change of mind, change of direction, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, water baptism, and then immediate membership in the local church. Those who believed were baptized, and about 3,000 souls were added. How do they know there were 3,000? Because they counted them. Amen. And they were part of that new church. There was no one that fell through the cracks. God, if you look at the New Testament, if you would ask, you know, can you be a Christian and not water baptized? Well, they say, yeah, but not an obedient one. You can be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But those who are, they want to obey the one who's save them, and the first thing on the agenda, not the 18th, not the 99th, the first thing is to be water baptized, to be fully in union with Him by means of a proclamation. We proclaim, we put the team jersey on so we can play on the field. You might have all of the attributes of an NFL player, but if you are trying to get on the Packers team and play on the game, you've got to wear the Packer uniform. And baptism is putting on the uniform. I identify completely with Jesus Christ. You're not saved by that, but you're not going to play the game unless you're on the field, and you're not on the field unless you're wearing the jersey. And once you're on the jersey, got the jersey on, you're part of the team. And you can function in those amazing things we read in Acts 2:42. They continued in the apostles' doctrine and the fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers, life in the local church. And that's God's means of preservation. It's His means. The local church, under the care of qualified elders who are no better than you. They're sinners too, but God has chosen them to take care of you under Him. He's the chief shepherd, they're the under shepherds, and God has no plan for a sheep to be without a local shepherd. It's the will of God for every saint. You know this. As I've come to understand some of the things that were our inheritance in the Reformation, the Reformer spoke of three marks of the church. This is not new to you. One was the right preaching of the word, the gospel, which includes justification by faith alone. Second was right administration of the sacraments, or the ordinances, as we would say, baptism and the Lord's Supper. There were two. And third, which was intriguing to me when I first heard it, was church discipline. That's a mark of the true church. Yes, because the Reformers knew if wolves were allowed to just freely float around in the assembly and amongst the people of God, then there's no protection for the sheep. And Jesus wants His sheep protected. I've come to learn that in the Reformation, there were also three ways in which the gospel transformed entire cultures. Of course, one was the preaching of the gospel. The second was something I thought I'd have no interest in forever, and yet God has changed my heart to see the value of this. And it's this beautiful word, liturgy. Oh, really? Yes, liturgy. Whereby the Reformers designed the worship service so that the gospel was proclaimed no matter who was preaching. You could have Brother Bland. You know, the bland leading the bland. And he shows up to preach at a church. But if you've got good liturgy, people will still get the gospel. The law will be mentioned and proclaimed, showing us our sin. And somewhere in the service, that law will show us our guilt. And then later in the service, or right behind it, the gospel will be presented in the liturgy so that it doesn't matter who's preaching. If people are falling asleep at the mention, whenever he gets the scripture out, he can't even read the thing. He's not that great of a minister. But if he's got good liturgy behind him, the people get law and gospel every week. Intentional design. I love liturgy. I never thought I'd say those words from my background. I love it. It just means there's an order of service, and everyone has one. And those who say they have not are often the most enslaved to it. They start with their three songs, then they do this, then they do that, and you can predict it every week. Third, which is something I've only come to learn in the last 18 months or so, preaching, liturgy, the third element that really established the gospel in the culture, in the people, was all-age catechism. This grounded the people in the truth of the gospel. I wonder if we can, we'll be back to 2 Timothy. Go to Romans chapter 6 for a moment. We're all familiar with the background and the content of Romans 6. Paul is outlining the gospel of grace and anticipates the objection that people will have. Well, if it's that much grace, why don't we sin so that grace might be even more grace? Verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? That's the question he then thunderously answers in the negative. May it never be. God forbid. No. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? In other words, we've got a new nature. We're dead to the old ways. Why would we ever go back? But there's a verse I want you to look at that I hadn't really noticed. And in verse 16, he says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. It's that little phrase, that form of teaching, I want to just highlight. It speaks in the original language of a craftsman's mold, that word form. And it's what he would use to cast molten metal. And Paul's assumption, though he'd not yet been to the church at Rome, is, I know this about you. I'm writing to the church at Rome, and I know this about you. You submitted to that form of teaching, to that mold. And how I understand that, and how scholars understand this phrase, is that at the church of Rome, there was some sort of new believers class. There was some sort of form that everyone who came into the church were required to submit to. And you did so. That was Paul's assumption in writing to them. So we don't know what that form was, but in catechism, that's what we're seeking to do, to outline what it is we should believe as Christians. What is the form of teaching that we should submit to? The fact that there's a God, that's obviously vital. And who that God is? He's a Trinity, one in essence, three in person. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is fully God, fully man, truly God, truly man. These are essentials of the faith, and I'm sure at some point there were in this form, they went through the most important elements of the Christian faith, and Paul's assumption was you got that on your way into the church at Rome. Praise the Lord for that. That's how God preserves. He keeps by the preaching of the gospel, one of the means of grace, through the order of service, thinking that through, week by week by week, establishing the gospel in the hearts and minds of the people. And then catechism, all age. In fact, Luther was, he actually hired a catechist that did exactly this. Calvin, the same. Back to John for a moment, just by way of memory, we had it read just a few moments ago. If you love me, you'll do these things. What? You'll tend my sheep. You'll shepherd my sheep. You'll feed my sheep. Let me just say this for the ministers here. Ministry is to be the overflow of the heart, full of love for the Lord Jesus. So vital we get that. If we love Him, that's the basis of ministry. If you love me, tend my sheep, shepherd my sheep, feed my lambs, tend my sheep. Quoting the book I mentioned on being a pastor, page 83, it reads this way. In recommissioning Peter as an under-shepherd, our Lord made it plain that Peter's service was to find its driving force in his love for his master. Only then would it be acceptable. The more we love Christ, the more we must guard that love, since it will be an object of attack by the enemy of our souls. It is possible to enjoy being a shepherd and teacher for the wrong reasons, perhaps because of the seeming importance or prominence that it gives. As we take care of our love for Jesus Christ, we avoid such snares. End quote. We recognize, Paul wrote to Timothy, watch your life and doctrine. Take heed to yourselves and to the doctrine. There's issues of character involved. It's issues of orthodoxy, right doctrine. There's actually a Dutch proverb that says every heretic has its text. He has his text. We need right doctrine. So in the remaining time I have with you, I want to perhaps leave with you some helpful signposts on this road called preservation. Things that have been helpful to me, that I trust will be helpful to you. We recognize that the goal of our Christian lives and those we serve is Christ-likeness. We want to see Him formed in everyone we encounter. Romans 8 tells us that that's the reason all things are working together for our good, the elect's good. And that is because everything is working to conform us to the image of His Son. That's why it's good. Follow me as I follow Christ, Paul wrote. I think the implication there is don't follow me where I'm not following Him. But follow me as I follow Christ. One of the things that shaped my thinking as a young Christian was the fact that I very quickly got onto Bible teaching cassette tapes, which ages me. And there was a particular gentleman in England called Roger Price, and he had a ministry of Bible teaching, and you could order 4 cassettes every week. And as someone who wasn't earning a wage at that point yet, only 14, 15 years of age, I sent away every week for 4. And quickly had a stockpile of these tapes. And I remember listening to him. I went to several of his conferences, and he was a tremendous influence in my life. Later on, I'd realize I have to unlearn a lot of what he taught me. But at the same time, I still was marvelously enriched by his ministry. He told this conference, and I want to share it with you, something that really shaped me, at a time when he was just standing at a bus stop. And it was in the age of the early 80s. And punk rock was rife in the land. And he was standing next to this probably 17, 18-year-old girl who was a punk rocker. Well, you know, can you remember that? With rings in the noses and eyelashes and places where you should never have rings, they had them. And hair, I remember one guy I talked to who had spiked green hair. I asked him how long it took him to get ready in the morning before he went outside the house. He said 2 hours. That's a way of life. That's a commitment. That's a commitment. I'll say no more on that. That's a commitment. But Roger led this punk rock lady, this young girl, young lady, to the Lord at the bus stop. And said, hey, you need to be in church on Sunday. And here's the address. Bye. And she got on the bus and he waited for the next bus going in a different direction. Well, she actually came to church. And it wasn't good. Because she'd never been in church before. She'd come totally immersed in a very foreign culture between her ears. She came to the church service, and lo and behold, the man who had led her to the Lord was now preaching in the service. And that shocked her. He never mentioned he was a minister. And there he was. And well, she was incensed by everything that took place. The singing, she hated it. But the service went on and on, and the message was more than 4 minutes. And the sermon, and she wrote this scathing letter to him on a Sunday night. The service was on Sunday morning. Sunday night, she wrote this 17-page diatribe against Roger. She had his address, apparently. And in the postal service in England, she mailed it, and on Monday it was sent, on Tuesday it arrived, and it was almost like the mailman would have needed asbestos gloves to carry it. It was so full of fire. And she listed 13 character issues in Roger's life that were a real problem. And she, the letter apparently was filled with obscenities, every third word almost. I mean, she really let him have it. And I was listening to this in the conference, Roger explaining, and he said, this is what I did, 13 characteristic issues in my life. And he said, I just went to the Lord in prayer with it. And as I read through the 13, the list, it became apparent to me that two of those 13 were true. So this is what I did. I found out where she lived, somehow, I guess he did. I guess it was her address was on the letter. And so he knocked on the door of this address, and the mother and father, who were older, said, who are you? And he said, Roger. Oh, yeah, we know about you. And well, the young lady is upstairs and she won't come down. And there was this cry from the bedroom, I'm not coming down. If that's Roger, I'm not coming down. And he pleaded with her, and about 30 minutes later she did come down. And everyone kind of assembled in the main family room. And she started by saying this, I'm so sorry, Roger. The moment I mailed the letter, I'm a young Christian. I'm still in my spiritual nappies. American translated diapers. I'm still a young Christian, and I had no right to say what I said, and I feel awful. And for the last 48 hours, I've just been tormented that I've sent this, and now I can't take the letter back, and I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. And he says, hold it. I'm not here to scold you. You mentioned 13, and your language was very flowery. Yet, as I've prayed about it, two of those things were right. And I'm here because I don't want those things in my life. They dishonor the Lord Jesus. And it's going to be an encumbrance. Don't know if he used that exact word, but it's going to be a barrier to my ministry if I still have those things in my life for the long haul. Would you pray for me? She says, I don't know how to pray. And he says, I'll lead you in a prayer, Lord. And he led her through the prayer. And the mother and father were just watching as this young Christian who knew nothing, basically, was leading this man that I admired so much to the throne of grace, that God might deal with the two issues that she saw in his life that were true, true issues. That shaped my character in terms of my desire as a minister. I don't want to have anything in my life that would block the flow of the Holy Spirit so that people can see that and say, I can't listen to him because of that. Oh, the pride, oh, the arrogance, oh, the this, oh, the that. I don't want it. How about you? I don't want anything that's going to stop people seeing the Jesus I love. That shaped my thinking. Always be open to change. And have this attitude. I can learn from anyone. I can be corrected by anyone. They don't have to be over me in the Lord. Oftentimes as pastors we get exit letters. People that are very appreciative of the ministry. They're simply having to move location for different reasons. And others that are just traumatized by being under our ministry, so-called. And I've received my fair share of those. And I wanted to always remember that Roger Price incident. Lord, is there anything in what they're saying that could be useful to me? Some time ago, there was another Christian, and this again shaped my thinking, who was involved in music ministry in the church I was pastoring. And one Sunday, they said this, I'm going to want to give you a month's notice, Pastor, but I'm going to drop out of the music ministry. I said, oh, why? And they said, because my devotional life is nowhere. I said, really? Do you want to come and talk about it? Well, yeah, I've got a few minutes. And we talked in my study, and they said that that their spiritual life was nowhere, and they just felt guilty, and it racked their conscience to be involved in ministry, even though they were very talented. And I was just praying under my breath, Lord, what can I say to this young man? He was in his early 20s. And I asked him this question. I said, what have you been reading? He couldn't see any connection with where I was going, with what he had said. And he mentioned a particular book, and I knew it was the sort of spiritual fluff that was a bit like a meal of Cheetos and Coke. There was nothing in it. You know, one burp and the whole thing is gone. You know, all the nutrition is gone. And did I really say that? Yeah, I really said that. And I said, would you do something for me? He says, well, yeah, okay, if I can. I said, and I just went to the shelf behind me, and I said, I had to pull down a book, would you just read 10 minutes of this book every day for the next month? He says, well, yeah, but I can't really see. I said, he was going to talk. I said, I know, I'm not going to explain it. Would you just do that? He said, yes. About 3 weeks later, I saw the same young man, and he said, can I have a moment with you? And this was after a service. He said, I don't think I'm going to need to drop out of the music ministry. I said, oh, why is that? He says, my spiritual life is so much better now. And I said, really, what's happened? He says, that book you gave me. I said, the book I gave you. And let's come talk about it. And he said, yeah. He says, I read just 10 minutes of that, and I find myself thinking about it throughout the day. And my thoughts are taken heavenward, and I'm thinking more of Jesus and the application of the gospel. Can you explain what's happened to me? And I said, yeah, I think I can. I said, you mentioned the book you were reading. I said, there was nothing to it, really. There was no nourishment you could get. And I said, I would liken it to an adult coming home from a day of work and turning the television on and going to PBS and watching Sesame Street. That's good for a 6 and 7 and 8 year old, but when you're 21, 22, you need to kind of move on from that. Paul wrote and said, when I became a man, I put away Sesame Street. I put away childish things. And I said, spiritually, that's what you were doing. And I said, all I did was put in your hands something that the saints of God through many generations have found informative, that will cause them to meditate on the scripture, to think about it. And I said, that's what's happened. And the fuel for your spiritual life is in what you're reading. What books that are taking you further into the Word of God. Books that tell you a scripture and tell you what it means and then apply it. But they're doing it with an engagement of the mind. Part of our devotion, brother and sister, is going to be that our mind is captivated with good thoughts. Whatever is excellent, whatever is noble, whatever is right and excellent. You know those scriptures, Philippians 4 verse 8. That's one of the keys to preservation, filling our mind with good, healthy doctrine. We need to go beyond the ABCs of childhood in the faith to more weighty and meaty things. So we come to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul is writing obviously to Timothy, and it's a very different tone from 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy, it seems business was booming. Scholars believe that Timothy had written to Paul and things were going so well. Timothy was asking questions like, we've got so much going on and so much growth in the church. What do I look for in leaders? Tell me what I should look for in an elder. What should I look for in a deacon? And Paul writes 1 Timothy and answers those questions for him. But it seems like between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, a very different environment was now in place in the ancient world. Persecution had set in, and people were leaving this church that Timothy was pastoring, left, right, and center. People that were longtime ministers had gone elsewhere. Just feel led to go somewhere else in the empire right now. Just feel the Holy Spirit drawing me to that part of the world. Yeah, really? It was just because it was getting tough. It was getting really tough. Paul was answering questions Timothy had written in 1 Timothy. Now, the situation had changed. And Timothy needed some reminders. Look in verse 1 of chapter 2. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be captivated by grace. Be engrossed in grace. Be immersed in grace. So that rather than reacting with vengeance on those who are leaving, I'm going to send you a letter. I'm going to tell you what I think. I'm going to say this. No. Be strong in grace. This is not the time to react in a negative and be judgmental of those who are bailing on you. Have your secret thoughts, but deal with them and be gracious to those who are now leaving and gracious to those who don't seem to be walking with you anymore. Amazing, amazing words. He wants to remind him of certain things. He is in chapter 1 verse 6, he says, for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For Timothy, God hasn't given you a spirit of timidity or fear, but of power and love and discipline. I know it's hard. I know persecution is on every doorstep or around every corner, but God hasn't given you a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Stay at your post, Timothy. Remember, I'm going to remind you. I'm reminding you. Kindle afresh the gift of God. God called you. God called you. And His call is His equipping. And as hard as it is, His grace will sustain you. So be strong in that grace. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Don't be ashamed, he says in chapter 1, verse 8, of the testimony of our Lord, or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason I also suffer. I'm in the trenches with you. Timothy, I'm with you. I'm also suffering these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced He is able to guard what I've entrusted to Him until that day. Retain the standard of sound words. Many believe this is again a reference to a standard of teaching that was acceptable amongst the Christian church, which you've heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, God, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. You're aware of the fact that all who were in Asia turned away from me? That's not Asia as we know it now, of course. It was a region in that Middle East, among whom are Phrygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. I was not ashamed of my chains, but when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Remember, there's people around you that still are with you. So therefore, be strong, son. My son in the faith, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And here's what you need to do. Rather than reacting, and rather than saying, look, I poured my life into these people, and now they're gone. I'm not going to ever get close to people again. When I was at seminary, there was an instructor who gave that exact advice. Don't ever get too close to the people. Don't ever get too close because they might hurt you. Timothy, that's not what I want from you. You've poured your life into these guys and they've gone. Find some others. Pour your life into them. Stay at your post. That's your assignment. Look at verse 2. The things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's your assignment. Have you ever seen an anthill and some little kid come with his boot and smash it? Just kick it so that there's no anthill left. What do the ants do? They don't mope around for 3 months. They just get some extra stuff and, okay, start again. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Remember that in Proverbs? Learn from the ant. Stay at your post. All right, these guys have gone. Now, your assignment was, verse 2, guess what? It still is verse 2. but Paul, they've gone. Yep, verse 2. But I'm feeling hurt. Yes, I understand. Verse 2. You understand this, I'm sure, that there's four generations in view here. Paul, then Timothy. Then thirdly, those Timothy will teach. And fourthly, the people he teaches will teach others also. Timothy, you've no right to bow out of your assignment because of personal discouragement or hurt. No. Perhaps they left you when the going got tough. No excuse. Felt led to go to an easier climate, easier place in the empire. No excuse. They have a different agenda. They've got an agenda that's not really right. Okay, stay at your post. Whatever the reason, hear this, whatever the reason you're feeling hurt, forget it. Your assignment is unchanged. Start again if you have to. But don't allow yourself to say, I'll never get close to people again. That's the whole point of your ministry. Get close. Disciple. Love people. I remember my first year of seminary. I tried to forget it, but it's still there in my mind. And there was this Scottish man who was just greatly used of God over 60, 70 years of ministry. He had to be helped into the room. And with his beautiful Scottish accent, I'm convinced that Scotland speaks the greatest English of the English language. Amen. But don't tell them that. Please don't tell them that. It'll go to their head. And then there'll be a character issue we'll need to talk about. You know. But he came into the room. He says, I'm going to tell you, ladies and gentlemen. Tell you the way I've found over the years to convince people that you love you. You'll get away with it every time. It's a technique I used in my third year of ministry in Aberdeen. I'm butchering the Scottish accent, but it's with deep humility, you understand. He says, this will do it every time. He says, here's, and ladies and gentlemen, write this down, I want to see your pens writing this down. This is how you convince people that you love them. You'll get away with it every time. All right, are you ready? Actually love them. I did write it down and I never forgot it. God gives us, as pastors, real genuine love for people, and that's why it is so helpful. It's not like a doctor. There are some doctors who love their patients, don't get me wrong, but there's some doctors that they lose a patient, say, oh well, there's 30 more that can take their place, no problem, next. The pastor can't do that. He's a shepherd. He loves the sheep. No, pull yourself out. You're not on your own. I'm in this too. You're an enlisted soldier. Look at verse 3. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Pour yourself out, and in pouring yourself out, do so into faithful men. The way I showed you. The things I've taught you. You teach them. You do the same. Timothy, my boy. Timothy, my son. Suffer hardship. Endure hardship with me. I'm doing this too. I'm a good soldier. You be a good soldier. You're in the army now. I'm speaking to you today. I have a son, Casey, age 19, who's currently in basic training, boot camp, in the army. I haven't heard his voice for a couple of months now, nor he mine. He doesn't get to get on the phone. I send several letters a week to him. I get a reply about once a week. He was particularly pleased when I sent him the current NFL standings. He had no idea. And he was very popular in his platoon because no one else knew how they were doing. I've also taught him to enjoy the Premier League soccer in England, and he's particularly pleased to know that his and my team, Liverpool, are way ahead in first place in the league table. Just thought I'd say that. Offended anyone who listens from England. But the point is, life's different as a soldier. Very different. Your time's not your own. You sleep when you're told to sleep. You're awakened in the middle of the night. And a 40-pound backpack is put on your back and you have to squad march for 10 miles. It's not what you would have done with your free time. It's tough. It's hard. That's how soldiers are made. You're preparing for war. You're preparing for combat. For days at a time, you live with a gun. In daylight or in the darkness of the night, you need to know how to load and fire that weapon. That's your life. So Paul writes to Timothy and says, I don't want to hear any complaining. You be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Loose translation, suck it up. Endure hardship. You're a soldier. That's what you do. This is not a dress rehearsal. And your fight is not against the people that have left you. Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Living Bible, people with bodies. No, there are spiritual forces that oppose you. They want you out. They want to take you down. They want to distract you. Verse 4 says, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Timothy, God enlisted you. Christ enlisted you. You're his. You belong to him. Please him. If he's pleased, it doesn't matter who's displeased, someone said. And if he's displeased, it doesn't matter who's pleased. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Stay at your post. Be like the athlete. You're not to be entangled in civilian pursuits. And ministers of God, you don't need to know everything about everything. You don't. You really don't. Do you really need 3 hours of news every day? No, you don't. In verse 5, he uses that analogy of athletes. Keep your eyes on the prize. You only win if you compete by the rules. What is he saying? Do things God's way. Don't have your personal vendetta. Forget it. It's not about you. Ministry is not about you. You knew that when you signed up. Remember that. You're on an assignment. The word competes speaks of maximum effort, maximum expenditure of energy. Keep your eyes on the prize. Verse 6, he uses the analogy of the hardworking farmer. There's a reward for labor. There'll be a reward. Verse 7, consider that. Think about that. You can be considering the words that have been spoken to you. Don't consider that. Consider this. Keep your eyes on this. Fix your mind on this. Fill your mind with these things. Consider what I say. For the Lord will give you understanding in everything. He'll give you understanding, but the means by which you'll gain understanding is thinking about these things I'm writing to you about. And then verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Ah, now he gets to the heart of the matter, the heart of Timothy. Timothy, remember the Lord Jesus. Don't lose sight of him. Just because bullets are flying, just because emails are coming, and just because you feel personal hurt, remember Jesus Christ. Timothy, be strong in the grace. Suffer hardship. And think, son. Think. Before you react, say, before you hand in your resignation, think, son. Think. Remember Jesus Christ. He's risen from the dead. He's alive. Your and my suffering is nothing compared to eternity. Remember Jesus Christ. He's a descendant of David. He's the Messiah. He's alive. He's on the throne. Remember Jesus Christ. That'll keep you in the ministry. That will cause you to persevere. That will cause you to stay when the going gets tough. Remember Jesus Christ. Verse 9. For which I suffer hardship. I'm in it with you. Even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. Verse 10. This is where we'll close. For this reason I endure all things. Why, Paul? For the sake of those who are chosen. For the sake of those who are elect. So that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. This last Sunday, I was praying on the way to the church service, kind of the last prayer before the service would take place. And I found myself praying this, Lord, gather your sheep today. Bless them. Bless them. Isn't that the grieving thing when you've prepared your heart for hours and hours in your study and people that you know needed to hear what you had to say didn't show up, and you think, oh, Lord, would you gather them? Would you nurture them? Would you feed them? That's the pastor heart. I want to be like that more and more and more. And Paul had that pastoral heart. He says, I'm going through this not only for Jesus Christ, but for God's people. God gives us a love for His people. It's amazing when you think about it. To dwell above with those we love. Oh, won't that be glory? To dwell below with those we know. That's another story. But God gives us a love for His people. What a privilege it is. It's something you and I might say might encourage the saint in their journey, their pilgrimage to the promised land. Something you say they're about to give up, and something you say because you're reading scripture, you're applying scripture, speaks to their heart, because in that they hear the voice of the shepherd. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. Spurgeon said, Christ's sheep are never offended by Christ's voice. Preach the word, Timothy. He's going to say that in chapter 4. Suffer hardship. He goes on to say, Demas is gone. Remember him? What was wrong with Demas? He just loved this present world. We're not told exactly what he did, but we're told of his heart. He started out okay, it seemed. But other loves took hold in his heart. The love of this world. 1 John says, if any man loves this world, the love of the Father is not in him. Guard your heart. Chapter 4, verse 11, he says, only Luke is with me. Only Luke. Thank God for true friends. Amen. Luke, who was his companion in so much of the book of Acts, still with him at the end. Wasn't a fair weather friend. I need reminders. How about you? I need reminders. And Paul is reminding Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. A couple of years ago, my wife, Linda, asked me what I wanted for my birthday as it was coming up. And I said, actually, I would really like it, if you don't mind, that on my office door, because we have an office at the home, all my books are there. I'd like a sign made, if it's okay. You're asking me what I want, that's what I would want. And I want it to not say office. I want it to be a reminder. I want it to say, Pastor John's study. Now, it might be that only I ever see it. I'm not going to invite the congregation and say, would you admire the Pastor John's study sign? It might be only me that ever sees it. It's not about pride, it's a reminder. And I don't want it to say the word office, because in my mind, the word office means administration. I'm not going to an office to just write letters, though I will write letters, and reply to emails, though I'll do that. That's part of ministry too. There's an administrative side of ministry, you know that. But I want to remind myself, every time I walk in that door, my assignment is 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing, cutting it straight, rightly handling the word of God. NASB says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman. Study, King James. I like that, study. It's a reminder to me that when I go in there, my assignment is to study for the sake of the elect, to study for the sake of the sheep, to feed them right food, good food, nourishing them in the faith, helping them on their journey. Paul goes on in chapter 3 to speak of the necessity of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, and that's a real battle in our day. Is it sufficient for every good work? Yes. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It'll equip you for every good work. If you've got a Bible, you've got all you need. Your assignment as a man of God is to be a man of the book. Keep your head in the book. Keep your head in the text until you grasp its meaning. And praying, give yourself, as they did in the early church, to the Word of God and prayer. And stay at your post. Let's wrap it up with chapter 4 as we just read a few verses here. Scripture is inspired by God, verse 16 of the previous chapter. It'll equip you for every good work. And I solemnly charge you in the presence of God, under the gaze of God would be a good translation, and of Christ Jesus. There's nothing more solemn than this. God's watching you. The Lord Jesus Christ is watching you, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, herald, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. This kind of covers it all. It's either in season. If it's not in season, it's going to be out of season. Yep. Be ready at all times. Literally, it says in good times and hard times. Preach the word when the people like it. Preach the word when they all run away. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they'll not put up with, they'll not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. They'll say, I want teachers who'll tell me this. And I want more than one of them. I'm going to accumulate for myself my list of teachers. They'll be the ones I have going in my ears on the podcast. They'll be the ones I have going in my direction. I'm going to accumulate for myself. I'm only going to listen to that. They'll tell me what I want them to say. The false teacher needs people like this, and the people like this need the false teachers. They work together. I need people that will tell me this, and as a teacher, I need those who will listen to me when I say this. They'll turn their ears away. They'll turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths, fables. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Persevere. Do the work of an evangelist. That's a loaded statement. Fulfill your ministry. Why? For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. This is where I come to the end of my road. I'm about to die. And Timothy, I can say this. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The original language tells us it reads this way. The word order is kind of significant. The good fight, I fought it. The course, I have finished it. The faith, I've kept it. At the end of our ministry, may each of us be able to say the same thing. Amen.
Five in the song.